We're going to begin here this morning our third of the three core principles as we are examining the topic of parenthood according to the book of Proverbs. We have looked at what I've called the three-legged stool of parenthood, just to give us that word picture in our minds of how these three core principles that the book of Proverbs gives to us need to be working simultaneously. They are interdependent principles. And so we spent a number of weeks, about a month, looking at the first two principles of instruction and correction, kind of two sides of the same coin. Instruction, the positive giving, impartation of information, the way of God, the way of Yahweh, practical life skills, etc. But that is, of course, then the flip side of that is correction, the holding accountable. And this, of course, is those are two sides of the same coin. But as I've said before, those two sides of the coin, if you will, are made more potent, more powerful, more effective with this third principle that we're looking at. And that is namely the principle of relationship, the warmth and relationship, that the family culture, as I sometimes call it. I get that from my mentor, Brother Crabtree. He used to speak often of family cultures and how we are to develop a culture within our home that is God-honoring, that is something that is warm and welcoming. And this is the glue that holds the family together. So let me just briefly remind you of a couple of Proverbs that we've already seen. Go to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 26, then we'll go to Proverbs 23. But go to Proverbs 14, 26. We've already looked at this proverb, but I want to mine the depths of the principle that we find here as well as in chapter 23. But Proverbs 14, 26 says, "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children," that is the person who fears the Lord, "his children shall have a place of refuge." If you recall this proverb, we've looked at this a couple of different times, but the concept being that a home that is honoring God, that is walking in the way of wisdom, as the book of Proverbs lays it out and defines it, then it develops for children a place of refuge. It's a safe harbor from the storms of life, etc. Now go to Proverbs chapter 23, what I've heralded a few times as perhaps the single most, I think in my mind, significant verse on parenting in the entire Bible would be Proverbs 23. We'll read from verse 26 or 24 down to verse 26, but 26 is kind of the, again, what I have labeled as perhaps the most significant book or verse in the Bible on parenting. But it says in verse 24, it says, "The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begets a wise child shall have joy from him. Your father and your mother shall be glad. She that bare you shall rejoice." So he says, "My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways." My son, give me your heart, which is, again, we'll build off of that phrase primarily for the rest of the hour. But the idea is the warmth of relationship. Establish a trust and a mutual love in the relationship between children and parents. But then the second line we've already talked about, but when he says, "Let your eyes observe my ways." And that was, we talked about that underneath the core principle of instruction, that it's one thing to give instruction, but it's something much more powerful to live your positive instruction. And so when we as parents are an example that our children can follow, that is the greatest form of parenting that you could ever have. And so this warmth of relationship and setting an example as a parent is why I would argue that this is perhaps the most significant verse in the Bible when it comes to the process of parenting or the concept of parenthood. But as we look at this, particularly the first phrase of this verse, "My son, give me your heart," and then this concept of the refuge that we just read about in chapter 14 and verse 26, then the core idea that this core principle is setting forth for us is that we want our homes to be a relationally warm, a safe place, a pleasant place to be. We don't want to terrorize our children, but we want to provide a place of refuge, something that is a blessing, a source of protection, a strong foundation from which our children can venture forth into life. Our goal is to pursue a relationship with our children to gain their unsolicited trust. That's the idea. When he says, "Son, give me your heart," is that we are not only relationally warm towards our parents and our, you know, children to parents, etc. But they trust us. We trust our parents. And then we lead them in the way of the Lord. We say, let your eyes observe my ways. Watch what I do as I follow Christ. Paul, we've already talked about that, but Paul will use that same principle in the New Testament when he talks about how he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Right, that's the idea. That's the greatest form of parenthood that we can have. Greatest form of parenting is to simply be faithful Christians, genuine Christians. Much of that we'll talk about here this morning. But a healthy relationship between a parent and a child, it takes time, it takes work, it takes effort. And it's something, and I like the word cultivate. We must cultivate this relationship because it uses the analogy of farming. And the Bible will use this analogy in multiple different places, including in the realm of child rearing. But the idea is that it's a process. You're looking at it from the long game perspective, and it takes many different stages in the process. After we've finished looking at this core principle of relationship, then we will look at this idea of even the stages of parenting. That'll be the next subject that we try and tackle before we leave this subject of parenthood, according to Proverbs. But I like to use the analogy of cultivating relationship, or again, the farming, agricultural sort of analogy, metaphor, because it talks about the idea of time. It talks about the idea of stages in the process. It talks about very intentional involvement, a lot of structure, a lot of, you know, the idea of we need to provide structure for that plant. We also need to provide nutrients and instruction, etc. But it takes time. And when that is properly done, and all, you know, there's lots of enemies to it. If you've ever done any farming, especially in Northeast Nevada, right, where we have these large rodents we call deer, okay, that just destroy everything. It's exhausting to try to cultivate. But the idea is, again, it's a very apt metaphor for the process of parenting, and it takes a lot of vigilance. It takes a lot of intentionality. And so, but so also with this idea of relationship, is it takes time to cultivate this relationship. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about correction and discipline. And this should be really a natural step in the training of children toward maturity, but we must balance it, which is what we are focusing on today, is that if discipline is the only interaction that we have with our children, then the relationship is in danger. And so we must, yes, instruct our children. Yes, we must correct our children. Instruction and correction are vital. Book of Proverbs is very consistent in you know, ringing that bell, if you will, beating that drum. But it is in danger, our relationship is in danger, if we're not investing in other ways. And so we must learn to balance the necessary discipline with lots of laughter, shared experiences, and plenty of healthy conversation. We must develop and foster, we must cultivate a meaningful relationship with our children. And this then ensures that the child will accurately understand authority, obedience, healthy relationships. We're teaching them the skill of relationships by having a relationship with them. That's the greatest thing in many ways that we can give to our children for the sake of their future marriage. And future work, in relationships, job environment, etc. There's a lot of people that are extremely dysfunctional in relationships because they're at their core, they're exceedingly selfish or they're arrogant. And as a result of that, they are just defunct. They are really bad at relationships because they center their entire life around themselves. And they have never learned to develop, respect for someone else. And just the process of building a relationship. And so this is a huge part of not only helping us raise our children, because if they love us and they know we love them, they trust us, and then we can help guide them. Again, it brings our instruction and our correction to a whole new level of effectiveness when we have that relational love with the child. It's absolutely essential. But again, not only is that relationship essential in the process of bringing up the child, but then when they do launch out into the world, they now have a model to follow. They know how to build relationships. And so they can have a meaningful marriage. They can have a meaningful friendship with someone else. They can have, they know what it means to be a good friend. They know what it means to be a good employee, etc. It's because they're good at relationships. And so it's a very helpful thing for their own character. And it will be an investment that pays dividends for the rest of their life. Now, as we contemplate this theme that we see, again, very clearly here in Proverbs 23, verse 26, I actually want to go to a New Testament passage to flesh this out a little bit more. In my estimation, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 to 12, is one of the most helpful passages in the Scripture that defines what a healthy parental relationship looks like. Because it's one thing for me to say we need to have a strong relationship, a healthy relationship with our kids. Okay, I don't think anyone's going to disagree with that. But the point is, that's sometimes an abstract concept. It's a little bit fuzzy, and we're not exactly sure what a good relationship looks like, let alone how to develop one. And so some of the principles that we've already discussed in earlier sessions in Proverbs, for instance, our focus on friendship, our focus on people skills. We gave a couple three different lectures to those concepts. Those will be very helpful. There'll be a lot of overlap in this realm of learning how to develop a relationship. But I would like to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 to 12, specifically because it is in this passage that Paul uses the parental relationship as his primary metaphor for his relationship with the church there at Thessalonica. And Paul likens himself to a loving father who has parented or fathered the church at Thessalonica into existence. And he gives us some very fascinating principles here that I think are well worth our attention, particularly in this realm of parenthood. So let me just begin by reading 1 Thessalonians 2. The core of what I'm after is verse 7 to 12. But let's go ahead and back up and read from verse 1 just so you hear the context. But he says, verse 1, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." In other words, he's talking about when he first showed up in Thessalonica, and he's just started interacting with the people there, and he led them to Christ, you know, evangelism, discipleship, they became a church, etc. He says it was not in vain. In other words, it was an effective ministry that Paul had among the Thessalonians. And the Thessalonians, if you read chapter 1, the whole book, but particularly chapter 1, this was a powerful church. It's a very faithful church. And they were undergoing a lot of persecution. And yet, in the midst of persecution, they were staying faithful. Thessalonica is a pretty awesome New Testament church. You know, it's a big contrast to like Corinth, for instance. but he says here that he had this loving relationship with them. In fact, and it's actually outside the scope of our text, but just go down to verse 18 and 19. Well, 17 through 19, Paul says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart." In other words, do you remember in Thessalonica, Paul was only there. It says he ministered in the synagogue for 3 Sabbath days, and then he was run out of town. So best we can tell, Paul only had 3 weeks in Thessalonica. And yet the depth of his relationship, his love for these believers, is really profound. But he says in verse 17, continuing, he says, "We were taken from you for but a short time in presence, but not in heart." Right? We still love you. We wish we were there. He says, "Endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." He says, "We are craving to come back and be with you and to spend time with you. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." And we don't know exactly what that is, right? Whether it was personal sickness, whether it was the political situation in Thessalonica. It could have been, you know, a dozen different things. But there was something that was hindering Paul's return. He couldn't make it back. But he says in verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?" These are really strong terms. But he says, "What is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Right? I mean, Paul is talking about these believers like a proud father of a wise son. He is beaming with joy as he contemplates his relationship with them. But go back to verse 2. Let's keep reading. So he says, "When I first came unto you, you remember how we started this relationship, and it wasn't in vain." He says, verse 2, "For even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi." Remember, that's Acts 16, Philippian jailer, etc. But he says, "You know that we were shamefully treated at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. In other words, there was a lot of opposition in Thessalonica and in Philippi, but he was faithful to preach the gospel. Verse 3, for exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Now he's going to build on that in just a second, but notice how he's talking about his absolute sincerity, his honesty, his transparency. I'll bring out some of these principles in just a moment. But it established a very potent, deep relationship between Paul and the Thessalonian believers. But then continuing verse 7, he says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and our travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy, justly, and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. And he goes on to talk about how he's thanking God for them without ceasing, because they received the word of God, you know, etc. And there he's, but notice with all of this, again, rich language, the metaphor that Paul is using is primarily, at least in verse 7 to 12, he's primarily using the metaphor of a parent. He references both a mother and a father, but a parent towards the children. And this fond affection that they have for one another, that is that relationship forged in the fire, if you will, of the persecution and the struggle that the Thessalonian believers were going through, yet they trusted Paul. They followed Paul. Paul longed to go and be with them, to impart to them the knowledge necessary that they needed, to encourage them to get through the storms of life as they were being persecuted there in the city of Thessalonica. And the point is, it provides a very fascinating window, an insight, if you will, into the core principles of what it means to have this sort of parental relationship. So let me draw your attention to a number of different things that we see. And we can't by any means exhaust this passage, but I want to spend the rest of our hour looking at some of the principles we see here. First of all, let me draw your attention again back to verse 9 and 10, and notice how we as parents, as Paul is using this metaphor in his relationship to the church at Thessalonica, we need to be holy, but we need to be transparent as well. In other words, notice again, he says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring day and night, because we have not been chargeable unto any of you. We preach the gospel of God, and you are witnesses. And God also, how holy, justly, and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed. In other words, parents ought to show a spiritual authenticity to their children. As I said before, the greatest parenting that we can do for our children is simply be a godly Christian, a humble Christian, a faithful Christian, an honest Christian. If we are that, then we will be the best parents we can be. So our greatest failures as parents is our failures of being good Christians. But parents ought to show a spiritual authenticity to their children. Too many parents leave the spiritual aspect of child rearing to the church. This is a pet peeve of mine. Pastor Daniel and I talk about it long and hard often, how many times parents who are not good at parenting, or they are just not wanting to parent because they're just lazy parents, or they are neglectful parents, then they just hope that, well, if I just show up to church and or drop off my kids at church, then the church will fix them. Well, it begins at home. Now, can the church help? Absolutely. That's a role that the church is given. We are to help in that process. But parents need to be engaged. The reality is, and I've shared this with you many times, but even if you dropped off your children at every possible church function, then we still only have them for 2 to 3 hours in a week, right? I mean, maybe 4 to 5. You know, if you're at, you know, Sunday school, junior church, Awana, you know, you do extra outside counseling, something like that, you might be getting to 4 or 5 hours in a week. But you are spending way more time with your children than we are. and you're having much more impact upon your children than we can. And so as a result, parents need to be engaged. They need to realize that they are the front lines in their children's development. And so we need to be ourselves spiritually deep and spiritually authentic parents, Christians. So he goes on, you know, I think we need to strive for this sort of transparent life that he says, you know how we were holy, etc. But he says, we were so, verse 8, we were so affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own selves because you were dear to us. We'll come back and talk about affection in just a moment, but notice again, he says, you know how we lived. You saw us live. You knew how we were holy, just, unblameable, that we were willing to impart to you our own soul if necessary. And the idea is that he's helping the Thessalonians recall that they watched Paul live life. Now, we'll see, you know, as we continue to work our way through, it was every realm of life. It wasn't just, you know, the smile on your face on Sunday morning when you show up at church, but it was the day in, day out, hard work, long hours, late nights, early mornings, difficulties, right? The sicknesses, how we are in every different circumstance of life. That's where our children see us. And Paul is saying, you saw me as I was living life with you. And they looked at him and they saw that he was holy. He was just, he was unblameable. And so we as parents, we need to model that. If we are going to be good parents, then we need to have holiness and transparency before our children. But we also need to be purposeful, yet positive. Notice how, again, he says, verse 11 and 12, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. Again, very rich passage, but he's talking about how he exhorted them. There's a lot of intentionality there, that he was very purposeful to give them a charge, a strong charge, to exhort and comfort them and charge them as a father doth his children. And what was the content of the charge? That you walk worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom and glory. That we too, number one, know of God's grace, God's love, God's glory, his power, his plan, right? The idea of his kingdom. That we, because of God's, you know, love for us, we have a place in his purposes and his kingdom. We have an identity. We have a destiny because, you know, the kingdom is coming. But he says, but in the meantime, you walk worthy of that kingdom. In other words, the glorious vision that we are trying to paint for our children of what it means to be created in God's image, loved and redeemed by God's grace, that we are destined for God's glory in heaven. And we have this glorious plan of redemption. That is the story that we're trying to tell our children. We want them to start viewing their life through the lens of that story, that their story coincides with God's story. And they need to find their place in that. And we need to be very purposeful to influence our children towards God. And that is in every small conversation that we have with them, as well as the larger moments of you know, confrontation with them, etc. But we need to be very purposeful in imparting information to our children, but we need to be positive in the process. For example, one guy by the name of Dan Benson, in his book called The Total Man, he says, he gives us the results of a very disturbing survey. He says that for every single positive statement made in the average home, there are 10 negative ones. In other words, it's hard to be positive for many of us as parents while our children are maturing. It's part of our job to correct them. And we're trying to instill in our children, you know, a sense of understanding, etc. But we have to be careful. If we are coming down more negatively than positively upon our children, then we're going to develop within them a greater fear of failure rather than the deep-seated sort of self-confidence that they need to have in order to explore their own potential. In other words, we must learn to be very positive in our relationship to our kids. If you were to read, again, the whole thing of 1 Thessalonians, Paul begins in chapter 1 by describing all of their good character qualities and mentioning how he prays for them without ceasing. We read a moment ago, but that's verse 13 of our text, right, where he's praying with and thanking God without ceasing for them. Why? Because they're listening to the truth of the scripture. They're responding. And the point is, Paul is pouring out praise. Even when Paul addresses the Corinthian church, have you read 1 Corinthians recently? Paul begins by praising the church. He praises the church, and he tries to praise every positive thing he can find about the church. Unfortunately, with Corinth, you know, they were few and far between. There was a lot of things he had to criticize, and he had to try and correct in that church. But he was, very, again, read Paul's letters. The general tone and tenor of his letters is the overwhelming majority of the time, it's positive. He's always trying to point out the good, to reinforce the good, to praise positive character, positive behavior, positive development, etc. And we need to take a cue from Paul that if we as parents are to develop this relationship to our children, we really need to be positive in our interactions with them. And we already talked about that in underneath the realm of talking about correction and how correction and confrontation is absolutely necessary, but it must be balanced. That we, again, and this is a disturbing survey, but I tried to, use the opposite stat, that I think we should shoot for, 10 positive comments to every negative confrontation that we have with our children, because we're trying to develop that sort of good foundation where they know that we love them, that we see them, that we care about them. Again, this was one of the things that Chuck Crabtree used to say all the time when we were at training for Camp Utibica. He used to say, there's a lot of kids that show up at camp and they think, and he used to use the phrase, he says, they think their name is shut up, because that's the only thing they ever hear from their parents. Shut up, shut up, shut up. And he's like, and that's like, they don't even remember their real name, because the thing that they are, the way they're addressed the majority of the time is with the word shut up. And the reality is we would need to be very careful, because most of us are very good. It's just natural to be critical. Right? It's very easy to spot the weaknesses in our children and to call it out. Like that, we don't have to train that for that. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's natural, it's normal, but it takes an enormous amount of effort, attention, intentionality to try and be more, to purposefully make your relationship more positive. Now, again, we can't neglect the correction side. We already talked about that, but so that's why these are working in tandem. But our correction of our children has more effectiveness if we are more positively oriented, so that when we have to confront them negatively, it's actually out of character for us. And so it's something that has more potency. Verse 9, just a couple of other principles I think we should draw our attention to, is we need to be tough but tender. Look again at verse 9, how he talks about his labor and his travail. How Paul labored and travailed, laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. In other words, he's like, he came as a church planter and he worked a secular job. Remember this? He was a tent maker. The Apostle Paul was. And he did this so that he wasn't a burden to this brand new church that was forming, that, with the evangelism, etc., and the discipleship. And he wanted to make sure that he was not burdening them, but that they rather, it was the other way around, that he was supporting them. And again, this is something that we see in parenting, is obviously when we look at just the concept of working hard, right, paying the bills, it's a shame when a parent can't hold down a job. And as a result, the children are suffering, they're going without. In some cases, there's children, and it's happened many a time. Sometimes, in places we couldn't help it. Even D.L. Moody. You ever heard D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist? D.L. Moody, his mom was a single mom for 12 kids, 15 kids, something like that. And she couldn't make ends meet. And so by the time, I think he was 10, I'd have to double check I think he was 9 or 10. He actually was sold into indentured servitude. He worked for a farmer down the street for his own food and lodging. And later in life, when he, as a child, he had to work that, for years and years and years. And then his heart was towards the poor children of, downtown Chicago, if you recall. And later in life, he bought his mom a home. And he bought he was big into orphanages after that. because he lived it. It was difficult times, right? And in that time, in economy in America, it was rough. It was a whole lot rougher than it is now. But the idea is he was, you know, that was a big theme for him, is to say, okay, we, best we are able, need to support the children. It's not designed to be the other way around, where the children support the parents. Not until the parents are old and dying, okay? That's the way it's supposed to be. But rather, we need to be willing to endure hardship for our children. There are many parents who are, again, if we're not careful and we're just selfishly oriented, then we're all about ourselves. And so we assume that the children are there to serve us rather than we serving the children. And obviously, the children need to develop a good work ethic. They need to develop a servant's heart. But they do it in large part by us showing it and modeling it, if that makes sense. And so it's a very important part. We need to be willing to endure hardship for our children. We need to work hard, bear up under the strain of demands and schedules and difficulties and budgets. We need to live life for our kids and help give them the start that they need. But we need to be an example that our children can see. So, but this comes with a balance. On the one hand, it's healthy for children to see their dad do a day's work for a day's pay. They need to learn our good work ethic, right? That's what Paul says, right? He was working hard in verse 9. He says, and you saw this, and he was doing it for their benefit, and they need to see that. Yet on the other hand, we need to also balance this. Children do not need material goods in the place of your time. They shouldn't see merely the fruit of their father's labor more than their father himself. This is a trap that many of us fall into because for a lot of men, our sense of self-worth is what we produce, what we do. And so our job becomes very much the center of our identity. And as a result of that, we then start believing the lie that I'm loving my kids because I'm working hard, but I never see my kids. Right? And we need to be very balanced in that. Do we need to work hard? Yes. Right? I mean, Paul will say elsewhere that if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an infidel. He says you're worse than an unbeliever. And that's a very important thing. There were times particularly, and this was, and I get it. I mean, right now I make more money than I ever have in my life. And I'm, you know, thankful for it. But when there were times in Nephi when we were living there first 4 years of our marriage, and you know, there were really tight. We were looking back and like our tax return, it was under 20 grand that I pulled in 1 year. And we were barely making it. And there were tough times, but it was these verses that I said, you know what? If I don't provide for my family, I'm worse than infidel. And so I worked my butt off to do two or three jobs in order to provide for my family when we, you know, that first year when we were, you know, and it was like half a year, I guess, but we pulled in like 20 grand and it was like, woo, we were living off of the food pantry. You know what I'm saying? Because there was a food pantry that the church provided for families in need. That was us. We were living off the food pantry. Right? Lots of beans and rice. You know what I'm saying? But it was like, okay, I need to make sure. And then kids start coming along. And it's like, okay, diapers cost money. Yeah, if you haven't noticed. Food costs money. You know, it's time to get another job. It's time to do this. It's time to do that. So I became a roofer for a couple years and tried to do different, you know, multiple different jobs. I don't look back on those times fondly. Those were not easy things to do, but we have to do them if we are to be parents that are raising our children, that are trying to minister to our children. But we need to be balanced, that if we're always chasing the dollar, then and we're not home with our children, then the result is the inverse, right? We think we're investing in our children and their future, and in a sense we are, right, with finances. But parenting is way more than just financial provision. And so we need to be present as much as possible for our children, which really leads to the next principle that Paul mentions explicitly in verse 8, is how affectionate he was towards his children, quote unquote, there in Thessalonica. Verse 8, he says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us." In his portrayal of ideal parenting here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul also notes the importance of being affectionately desirous, as he puts it here in verse 8. Now, Paul could have used a half a dozen different Greek terms in this verse that were all synonyms or, you know, various terms to communicate this concept. But he uses a word that specifically means to feel oneself drawn to something or to someone. It's a term of endearment taken from the nursery. It refers to a hug, a kiss, or a snuggle. In fact, research shows, and again, I'm quoting from Dan Benson's book, The Total Man, but research shows that sexual promiscuity in a woman, in a young woman, can often be traced back to a lack of fatherly affection in her childhood and adolescence. That's an interesting statistic when I read that, because it resonates with what Pastor Kaysen used to always tell me. My father's mentor was a guy by the name of Pastor Kaysen. He pastored in Delta, Utah for decades, I don't know how long. He's retired now, but he used to say this often, that he once told me that without exception, all the young ladies in his youth group that stayed pure until marriage, all of them had an affectionate father. And I thought that was so profound. And he said the inverse is also true, that fathers that were very neglectful, would often result in a daughter who is developing into womanhood. She'd become a young woman, and she was looking for male affection, and she started looking for it in all the wrong places. Why? Well, because her dad was checked out, or she didn't have a dad that she lived with, etc. It's sad, but it's often true. And so, again, I think that's very insightful, is the importance of this. In fact, going on in his book, Making Sense Out of Suffering, Peter Kreeft writes this, quote, "I shall never forget about reading about the boy in the bubble." He says he had a rare disease that necessitated his living his whole life in a sterile plastic bubble. Any touch, a single germ, could kill him. Communication, recreation, education, everything was through the bubble. Finally, he was dying. Since he was doomed anyway, he asked for one thing. He asked for the touch of his father's hand. His father had loved him and stayed with him his entire life. What unspeakable love and pain was in that one touch. He goes on in his book to describe how many children feel like that young boy. Their whole childhood is spent trapped inside of a sterile family bubble, void of any physical affection. They too ache for the approving touch of their father's hand. How often do we demonstrate our love towards our children in this way, with healthy physical contact? Do you hug your children? Do you snuggle? Do you give them high fives, fist bumps, shoulder rubs? When necessary, do you wrestle your boys because they are rambunctious? You know what I'm saying? Yeah, you're giving me a, yeah, right. And they need to know who's boss, right? Until they get bigger than us. And for me, it's not far off. You know what I'm saying? I'm not a very big guy. But studies have shown over and over and over how important and impactful healthy physical contact is for the development of children. And again, this comes much more naturally for mothers and women. It's hardwired. For men, it's more difficult because oftentimes we as men are we're slow to do this. We didn't have a very affectionate father. We're not very good at showing affection. We're emotionally, relationally awkward, perhaps. And as a result of that, we if we're not careful, then we overlook this. We neglect this. And so it's something that, again, I think we need to be very intentional about. Now, again, and I'm jumping out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's much more that we'd see here. But a couple of more things that I found helpful in other, again, parenting books, etc., on developing relationship with your kids is, one, it comes from the principle from Ephesians chapter 5, which is actually talking about marriage. But in Ephesians 5, 25 to 30, it talks about how the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. But in so doing, it gives us an insight into the nature of true love and how we are to evidence that not only to our wives, but also to our children. So true love shown to another makes that person the best possible version of themselves. We already made this point back in Ephesians chapter 5, if you recall, but it was a fascinating passage in Ephesians 5 where he says that, husbands love your wives as Christ has loved the church, but then he says that he's going to present her, as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, etc. In other words, when we love someone the way that we ought, with a biblical sort of love, a godlike sort of love, then it makes that person the best possible version of themselves. True love, in fact, is characterized, according to Ephesians 5, with these words. We've already talked about them, but it says nourishing and cherishing her. which are very graphic words in the Greek. It means to draw them out, to hold them close. And it does something when someone receives that sort of godlike unconditional love. It does something for them. It makes them into the best possible version of themselves. That's the idea. And it enhances one's self-esteem. Again, and I use that word, you know, I prefer the term self-worth. But, in modern day, sometimes we've abused that term and overused that term, and then we mean something other than what the Bible says. But the Bible does teach a sense of having self-worth, that we understand who we are. I'm made in the image of God. I'm loved by God. I'm redeemed by God's grace. All of those things enhance my sense of self-worth and my identity. It anchors who I am. But enhancing one's self-worth requires a great amount of attention and affection, which God designed to be given within the home. This is how one of the reasons he designed the home the way he has. So when this sense of self-worth is lacking, people often compensate either by recoiling and hiding in their shell or aggressively asserting themselves with domineering speech or behavior, right? I mean, you've heard this before, but the idea is when people are struggling in this way of self-worth and trying to find their own identity, and then they'll often respond one of two ways, kind of depending on their personality. They'll either shell up, right, or blow up. You heard those terms? Shell up or blow up. And the idea is that those who are more passively oriented, well, then they retract. They hide. They just go to their shell. Right? That's the idea. Or there's those who try and compensate by aggressively asserting themselves, and they come out. Right, and they become very domineering in their speech. They become very aggressive in their speech or in their behavior. But either way, these are just opposite attempts at masking their inner struggle, their inner lack of self-worth, their inner lack of being relationally loved unconditionally. And Proverbs 14:13, if you recall, warns us that even in laughter, the heart may be in pain. And so sometimes we must be very insightful. You know, we must be very discerning that the outside, there's often much more going on the inside than what we see on the outside. And we need to learn on those cues, to pick up on those cues. When our children in particular are lashing out with bad behavior, that's typically because something's going on the inside. Or when they shell up and they just like, you know, can't do life and they just hide. Again, that's an indicator something's going on in the inside. And we need to learn to draw them out. So I'm going to give you a couple practical suggestions, which is this. Then we'll be out of time this morning, but then we'll come back and we'll build on these next time. All right, and this will really be the core of our hour next hour. But let me make three quick practical suggestions. Number one, first, commit to discover your children. Go to Proverbs 20 and verse 5. Proverbs 20 and verse 5. In Proverbs 20 and verse 5, it says, "Counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water." Remember this proverb? We've alluded to it already. "But counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." And the idea is that this is the concept of commit to discover your children. Draw them out. Learn them intentionally and individually. In other words, and this is a big thing. We talked about it a while back, actually. Pastor Daniel brought it up in one of our leadership meetings, didn't he? You know, he mentioned, he says, can you, like, if you were to put, you know, just on a sheet of paper, the child, you know, one of the names of your children up at the top, and could you fill that piece of paper with everything you know about that child? What is their likes, their dislikes? What are they made of kind of stuff? What's their favorite color? What's their favorite animal? What's their favorite food, etc.? Can you fill a page of information on your children? And for most of us, I think if we tried to do that, we would be put to shame with how little we actually know our own children. And so I would suggest, number one, commit to discover your own children. Draw them out. Get them talking. Ask them questions. Have fun with them. But secondly, commit to engage with your children. Proverbs 27:17, let me just read that quick. Proverbs 27:17 says, again, "Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." Be intentional. We already talked about this verse underneath the realm of friendship, being a good friend, having good friends, etc. but commit to engage with their children, intentionally interact with them for the purpose of gaining an intimate relationship with them that will actually benefit you both. I can give you story after story after story of different times where I just try to be a good parent, right? And I just try to engage with my children. And then it ends at the end of the time. I actually enjoyed it more than they did. You know, it was hilarious. Like, I mean, there's this, when I got my motorcycle, I used to give my kids a ride in the motorcycle down to Maverick and we'd get a Slurpee. And so I took Kim, because Kim is just, you know, if you know my children, she's the one who I have to work hardest to draw her out, okay? She's not the talker. So I take her there, and the whole time, like, we sit there, we drink a Slurpee, and I just start asking question after question after question. You know, I'm trying to draw her out. She's, like, giving me deadpan, like, nothing. So then we go home, and Becca's like, hey, how'd it go? I'm like, I don't know. I mean, I couldn't get anything. But then I take other children, you know, and they just, like, they won't shut up, you know? And they just, you ask them a question, and out comes, you know, the flood of information, and no problem getting them talking. So, but then, a few months later. Well, actually, right when we got back from that motorcycle ride, Kim looked at me and she goes, why did you ask me so many questions? And I was just like, well, I was just trying to, you know, have a conversation. Well, then, like, 6 months later, Kim was the first one to bring it up again. She was like, hey, when are we going to go back to Maverick and get a Slurpee? She was the first, it was fascinating because later, in retrospect, all the kids enjoyed it, but it meant the most to Kim, and she wanted to do it again. But she was the one that I couldn't get anything out of her. And I, you know, and I was sitting there scratching my head like, I don't get this girl, you know. But it was a bit of a lesson for me on how to intentionally interact and how much it means for them that sometimes you can't even tell how much it means to them. But it was like, wow, you know, that's awesome. And so we need to be very intentional about it. And then third, and we'll talk about this more next time because I'm out of time, but I would argue and recommend that we should commit to a regular family meal. There's a number of places where this comes up in the scripture. There's some interesting studies, et cetera, out on this. But the family meal is a very important component, I think, that is missing in much of modern culture. Which is some of the stats and stuff I'll share with you, is how little this happens now in the modern American home. But it can be, if we make it, a very important part of our family culture. And not just family meals, but regular times, whether it's around the holidays or whatever, family traditions, regular family traditions that are very important to developing the culture in your home. And it's a big part, it's a key component. All right, but I'm out of time. So we're going to come back next time. We'll relist these practical suggestions. We'll spend more time teaching through them, talking through how do we practically start this process, you know, of developing the relationship with our children, etc. All right? Well, let's close in prayer and we'll get ready for the next hour. Father, thank you so much for the time today. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. We pray that you would help us. Lord, all of us have failed as parents. None of us are perfect parents. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to find our failures, to learn to overcome those failures by your grace and for your glory. Lord, to invest in our children, to learn to develop a relationship with them. And many times, Lord, we discover that we are more blessed in the process than we ever first realized we would be. And Lord, I pray that you would help us trust that, believe that, follow your word in pursuing that, to be a Paul that is affectionately desirous to be with our children, to shower affection upon them, Lord, to develop this sort of relationship with them. So Lord, we just pray, and as we continue to look at this next week, that you would honor our effort, that you would give us insights and practical means to apply these insights into our lives for your glory. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.